that we have been called and commissioned by Him and given authority by Him to come into Your presence and to pray. We come in His name. And we also come in faith. Father, we bow our heads and we close our eyes because we believe in our hearts that You hear the prayers of Your people, that You are at work for us, in us, through us, for Your own glory. And so in faith, we come in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for being our God. We thank You that by grace through faith in Christ, we have become Your people. We who were once not a people are now Your people. And we thank You that You will never leave us or forsake us. Now, Father, that truth this morning needs to be pressed into the hearts of this people. The truth that You are God, that we are Yours, and You will never leave us, that needs to be pressed in to this congregation today. And so humbly, we come and ask for that. Lord, bring the people of this room, in this room right now, very practically, bring this people to a deep, deep place of confession and repentance and submission to You. Bring our hearts before You now, God. Speak to us in prayer. May we confess our sin. May we forsake it. May we look and cling to the cross of Christ. And may there be from within us a deep heart surrender over to You. We ask for this now, Father, for this congregation. And Father, we ask that You would lead this congregation to an honest and sincere prayer of laying the burden of the heart before You. God, some of us today need You in very unique ways: guidance, peace, conviction, comfort, strength, courage to obey. Lord, all of us need a bigger vision of You. So we ask that You would grant this to this church. And then, Father, we pray that this morning, by the power of Your Spirit, there would be a great raising up of this congregation. That every individual who bows before You in humility and seeks Your face and is honest before You and submits the heart to You would rise this morning to walk in newness of life, would walk in the power of the Spirit, that they would know Your joy, and that we as a congregation collectively together, Lord, would come away from this morning being sent out into our city and into the world for Your glory and for the gospel's sake. Lord, we ask for this. And now, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us from Your word. You have given us truth today. You have instructed us as to how we are to live as those who know Your mercy. And so it is our prayer that we would conform our lives to You and Your word this day. Help us, God, in our weakness to listen and to desire Your word. And help me as I deliver it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And if you don't, we printed the text in your bulletin. And what a joy to hear you. I don't know how many of you were quoting or reading Romans 12. Hopefully some of you were quoting and have worked with us. But it's okay if you didn't. Just keep at it. But for those of you who are visiting, the past couple years we've been doing memory work here at Grace together. And a year ago we memorized Romans 8. And then this year we've been memorizing Romans 12. Take a little bit of a break from our memory, and I'm not sure what we'll memorize next, but we'll look forward to it. But that brings us into Romans 13, where we are today, and just preaching through this book of Romans. We come to this paragraph on the government. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, we'll read Romans 13, 1 through 7. And here is God's word for us today. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And this is God's word for us today. You may be seated. Again, it's always good to know, if you're visiting here at Grace, that we are working our way through a book of the Bible, and we just take it paragraph by paragraph, because you might be wondering what he's thinking today about talking about the government on this particular day. Well, it's because this is where we are in the text, and we believe that all of God's word is important to us, and so wherever we land, we deal with it, and then we take it away as the truth for us and try to conform our lives to it. And there is a relationship. Romans 12, we concluded a few weeks ago with Romans 12, and we left off with this sentence ringing in our ears: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That was the last verse of Romans 12. And now we enter chapter 13, and we begin with this teaching on the government. And it would seem then, because of the connection, and you have to remember that the little chapter breaks were not originally written by Paul. So when he finished up what we know as chapter 12, verse 21, and moved into what we know as chapter 13, verse 1, there was no break for Paul. He just kept writing. And so it would seem then that there's something about the way we understand and relate to the government that is good and that will help us overcome evil. There's something about the way we understand and relate in this world to government that is good and that will help us overcome evil. Actually, this doing good to overcome evil is much broader than just the government, because chapter 13 includes not only the government, but then it's going to talk about the way we live with our neighbors. So there's something that we do as Christians in the world that is good, that helps overcome evil in relation to our neighbor, all men. And then we finish out the chapter with an exhortation about our lifestyle in light of Christ's return. So there's three areas, and what I'm seeing here is, I read through Romans 13, what I see is Paul's very interested in the way we're supposed to live in the world. He has a specific concern in mind. He's talked about Christians and God's mercy and what it means to be rightly related to God, but now he wants to know, now he's concerned with, he wants to communicate actually, how these people who've been saved by God's mercy are to be faithful in the world. How are we supposed to live? And evidently, the Roman Christians had some specific questions, and maybe Paul heard about them. They're trying to understand how they relate to the government. They're trying to understand how are we supposed to relate as new Christians? How do we relate to people who are not in the church? They've heard about Christ's return, and they're asking the question, how are we supposed to live in light of Christ's return? How do we live in the world? I'm not sure we ask the question as Christians enough in our day. I think as Christians in our day, we just assume that we're doing okay in the world. If our bills are paid, if we're out of trouble, if we're relatively healthy, if our life is smooth, then why ask the question? But it's a very, very important question that I think the Roman Christians are asking and Paul is answering. How do we live in the world? So what I would like for us to do over the next 3 weeks is take a fresh look at what it means to be God's people in the world, particularly in these three areas. The first one is government, we'll deal with today. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, how do we live in relation to all people, not just the church, not just the Christians, but everybody? And what's our lifestyle supposed to be like in the world as we await the return of Christ? Those are the three paragraphs of Romans 13, and they'll guide us through the next 3 weeks. So today, in the world, how do we understand and relate to the government? Now, admittedly, the topic of the government in Romans seems to come out of nowhere. I mean, we're going along through chapter 12, and we're talking about loving, and we're talking about overcoming evil with good, and then come to verse 13, and then boom, right there he is talking about government. But if you think about it, government is such a big part of our lives. Whether it's a king or a dictator or democratically elected officials or a tribal council of elders, humans have always been governed in some way. And even the person in our day, in our context, who says, I don't like politics and I don't want to vote. I'm not worried about that kind of stuff. Everybody's always fighting. Even that person can't escape government. It's just a part of our lives. So we read Romans 12, 2, which we've dealt with several weeks and kind of built off of that, that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And yet, not conformed to this world, but God didn't take us out of this world. He left us right here in the world, and government is a huge part of our world. So the relevance of this text comes to bear on us. We're here. Government's real. It's a part of us. But we're not supposed to be conformed to the world. What do? We have to understand how God has called us to view and relate to government. In the context of the first century Christians in Rome, it was very relevant to them. And I'll just tell you what they might have been thinking. You kind of got to get in their world if you're going to appreciate what's going on here. They might have been thinking this. Christianity was spreading, but it was still very much in its infancy. And they were trying to figure things out. Again, I think in our day, we just assume we've got it figured out. We say, what's the big deal? We all know how to live in the world. We've got 2,000 years of history that have told us this. But now think back. You're a first century Christian. You're told by Paul that you're not supposed to be conformed to this world. This whole concept of being saved by God's mercy and grace in Christ is new to you. Now, what do? Do you isolate yourself from the world? Do you isolate yourself from government? Do you rebel against it? And you know, that was a temptation. In the first century, Christians, as well as Jews, what do with these oppressive governments? Do we just rise up and overthrow them? Do we rebel against all the institutions of the world? Some were even forbidding marriage. It's an institution of the world. Let's just cast it off. Or should we just not care and hang out until Christ comes back? And many people started to do that. To also get in this first century mindset, here's an issue that's not too far from where we live today. As a matter of fact, it's very relevant to us. It's the whole issue of loyalty. Where's our ultimate loyalty? I mean, the Christians had this saying. You remember what it was? Jesus is Lord. That saying would get you killed. It could get you killed in the first century. So here they're being called to loyalty to Jesus. How do you live loyal to Christ when you live under the control of an emperor? Is there a conflict of conscience? That's what these people are struggling with. I think we have to deal with that issue in our day. Then there's persecution. And so I think the Christians of the first century were asking, do we honor a system? Do we honor a system that is showing hostility to Christians? All this is going on. And that issue may become more relevant in our time. Our context is not quite like the first century in many ways because we are the government. In theory, by design, any citizen of our country can become president. Any citizen, by theory, by design, can be a member of Congress, a police officer, a judge, etc. And we can influence and shape our government unlike the first century Christians could. We do need to remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are living in contexts that are more like the first century than ours is. But in general, the general questions still remain for us out of this text. What is the government? How do we view it? How do we relate to it? And how do we do so as loyal followers of Jesus? Now, one more, still kind of introduction before we jump into the text. One more thing I want to say. It's important to realize up front that all of your questions about the government and about politics are not going to be answered in Romans 13. From Romans 13, in these seven verses, you're not going to come away knowing exactly what you're supposed to think about Iraq, or the upcoming elections, or the issues that may be before the school board. See, government's big and then it works its way down locally. And you're not going to be able to figure out from Romans 13 what we're supposed to think in all of those, in each of those areas. As Christians, we really do need to read all the scripture. We really do need to understand the issues of the day. We need to understand the context. We need to understand our own opportunities for influence and use godly wisdom. And we need to make decisions of conscience on these issues. So we're not going to walk away from Romans 13 saying, okay, wow, isn't that great? I went to church today and now I know what I'm supposed to think about every issue in the government. But the passage does lay out for us some baseline principles about how we're to view and relate to government. In terms of how we're to view it, we're going to see today that it was established by God. That in and of itself is a mind-boggling truth, particularly for people, even Christians, who say, I hate the government. Almost the attitude of no government would be great. Well, that would be anarchy. God has not called for that. And in terms of relating to it, here's the message of the day. Relating to it, the message of the day is submission. To live under its authority. So the first couple verses lay out the main issues, and then the rest of the verses explain. So let's start. First thing we see from the text is the call to submit to government. And this is a call from God. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is a call from God. This is not a call from the government. You say, well, submit to the government. Yeah, because the government tells us we got to do it. No, what you just read is a call from God. It's also a call to Christians. It's not a call just to people who are not Christians, who are secularist. This is a call from God to Christians to be in submission or in subjection. Actually, there are three callings here, and I want to pull them out for you. Generally, when you read Romans 13, generally we are called to possess a spirit of submission. So when we read, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, what we're reading here is really an application of a broader principle that every one of us, as followers of Christ, is called to possess a spirit of submission. Americans are not, by nature, submissive people. We have a whole philosophy built on our rights. And we do have rights, and we should be very, very thankful for them. But God has called us to be a submissive people. As Christians, we've been set free from so much. We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from this bondage to self-agenda. We've been set free from guilt and condemnation. And we've been set free from the fear of man. And you can almost see it, can't you? How we can rise up and puff the chest and say, I fear no one. And interpret that, I submit to no one. Because we misunderstand what it means to be set free. We understand that being set free by Christ results in submission to Christ. Even though we struggle with that, we can understand it. But what we must realize is that for the sake of Christ and in obedience to Christ, we live lives of submission. Meaning we're not self-willed, but we're under authority. And Romans, we're going to see this as we work through these chapters of Romans. Romans actually calls us to voluntarily limit our freedom for the good of others. So if we could just start real quickly, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies. There's an element of submission to that. Present them to God. Romans 12, submit your natural inclination to get revenge to the justice of God. Submit it. And then we come to this chapter. We've already said the government. But later on, submit your self-willed agenda to the good of your neighbor. Submit your desire to sin in light of the lordship of Christ. Romans 14, submit your freedoms. Curb your behavior for the good of the church that others won't stumble. So in light of God's mercy, we're humbled, and there's a general call in the Christian life to submission. Specifically, and that's the next point there on your outline. Specifically, we're called to submit to the government. And again, we're back to verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We're to submit to the government. Government is actually one of the many areas in which we yield to. Now, in the biblical days, the government included kings and pharaohs and governors and emperors and rulers they appointed. In our context, as we said, we are the government. And so elected citizens who become government officials pass laws and appoint judges and hire police. And so what we are doing is we are submitting to the laws of government. Why do we do this? The text tells us. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the reason we submit to government is because God has established government. Verse 1, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive the condemnation upon themselves. We yield to government, we submit to the laws of government, because God has established it. God established the idea of government. Now, human government is temporary. Here's the day I look forward to. You know, we're really interested in the elections, and I don't know if you're a political junkie, and I don't know if you've got the news on all the time and talk radio, but all this is temporary. It's important, but it's temporary. God has established a temporary government, but God has established an eternal government because Isaiah 9 tells us that the government of Christ will know no end. The very concept of being governed on the earth and then in eternity by Christ is something that comes from God. There's even biblical evidence that God establishes the rulers of government for the working out of his purposes. This is something that we have certainly lost sight of as Christians. That God actually establishes the individual rulers of government for the working out of his purposes. In the Old Testament, we hear this from in the book of Daniel. This is what it says. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows the leadership on whom he chooses. God is sovereign, and he's working out his purposes. And it's difficult for us to comprehend that. It's hard for us to understand what his purposes are. But there is biblical evidence to say that God has appointed the individual rulers in the world. Jesus even affirmed this. So Jesus is standing before Pilate, the governor of Judea, at the time of Jesus' death. And Pilate said to Jesus, Jesus wouldn't cooperate with him. He wouldn't answer him back. And Pilate said, don't you know that I have the authority to either release or crucify you? And Jesus looked straight back at Pilate and said, your authority over me has been granted to you. It has been given to you from above. In other words, you're standing here, Pilate, ruling over me because God let you. Because God appointed you. Now, just because God has appointed the authorities and the rulers, just because he has established them doesn't make them good. And they will be held accountable to him. But what we're saying here is the first reason from the text that we submit to the government is because God has established government. The second reason, verse 2, is because rebellion against the government is rebellion against God. Now, this is a general statement. And I'm going to say we'll deal as we finish up on this this concept of civil disobedience. So verse 2 is a general statement. Justifiable civil disobedience would be the exception to this. But here's the general statement. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The general principle here is that when we rebel against the governing authorities and the laws of government, we are rebelling against God. It's general, and we say that because short of a justified act of civil disobedience for the sake of obedience to God, we are called to obey and not rebel, because we don't want to rebel against God. The third reason that we submit to government is because government is given for our good. Verses 3 and 4 tell us. Verse 3 tells us that rulers promote fear of doing evil. So if you're doing evil, you have a reason to be afraid. You should be afraid. But rulers also promote praise for those who do good. Verse 4 tells us that rulers and government are servants of God for good, and they are accountable to God to do so, to promote good. And this applies to all government, not just to Christians in government. I think sometimes we believe that if we can pack the government full of Christians, then we can obey. Then we're okay to obey. That's not what it says. All government officials, whether they acknowledge God or not, are for our good. And here's the other truth to that. It makes no difference whether those in government even believe in God. They will be held accountable to him and will give an account to him for exercising their authority for the good of mankind and the people they rule. Verse 4 tells us that in maintaining good for humanity and punishing evildoers, government may use force. Verse 4, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now this word sword, every person I've read, looking at commentaries, understands this to be speaking about force. The government has the authority to use force in our society, laws, judges, police, use force to produce fear and respect and to punish evil and to promote good. But also, the military. God has given the government the authority to use the sword, to use force as a military to protect its citizens. And when we come to the word force, it certainly appears, or the word sword, it certainly appears that this could refer, that this refers to deadly force. That God has given to government the authority to do so. Now, this does not mean, when we talk about government using force to punish evildoers, it does not mean that when the government acts unjustly toward just people and punishes them, that their punishment is from God. The broad principle here is that God uses government to punish evil for the good of society. Government acts for our good in God's place, in society, to punish evil and to promote good. And then fourth, the fourth reason that we submit to government is because to do so keeps a good conscience. In verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Paul is calling Christians to live with a good conscience by keeping the laws. Conscience is that moral guide within a believer that is shaped by the knowledge of God's will as He's revealed it to us in His Word. And our knowledge of God's will is worked out in our submission to the government. And when we rebel against the government and the laws of government, we are violating conscience. Our conscience, which is informed by God. So we're being called to submit to government. Now that's why, but now how? How do we live in submission to the government? Verses 6 and 7 tell us, for because of this you also pay your taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You render to all what is due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. There are two basic things that in this text that refer to how we live in submission to the government. And the first one is this, we keep the laws. We keep the laws. Are you, am I, are we as Christians conscientious about just keeping the law? Taxes and customs were the laws of the day. And really what they are is they're examples of all of the laws. And the tax laws are on the books in our day. The taxes are needed to support the government. So what are we told to do? Pay them. And that's a specific way of telling us to keep the laws. The speed limit. Now, sometimes, I always chuckle at this. I do it. I'm a pastor, and we all do this. We start talking about the laws. The first one we go to is the speed limit, as if that's the sum of the law. Jesus said the sum of the law is love. But anyway, but the speed limit is important. Paying your taxes is important. Refraining from theft and assault and a lot of other laws out there, we're simply called to obey them. Now, I don't like all of them. I really don't. I don't like it when the seatbelt creases my starched shirt. But I put it on. And then put a thumb right there to hold it out. We're just, as Christians, we're called to obey. But there's another part of this that we find in these verses. We're called to respect the system. And we're called to respect the people in the system. Because verse 6 tells us they're servants of God. Rulers are servants of God. They may not even know they're servants of God. But they are doing God's work. So we respect them. And they are due that respect. And we're called to pray for them. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, we're called to pray for the rulers and the governing authorities. Now, in our context, we can apply this in many ways, because we live in an unbelievable day. I know that we take it for granted. I'm sure that we take this for granted. We live in a day when we can actually influence the government. We can actually influence the laws. We live in a day when you can actually do something about it. You can write your congressman, your senator. You can run for office. You can get on the school board. You can get on the metro council. You can become the mayor of our city. You can become the governor. You can become the president. You can do that. I mean, this is an amazing day we live in. And so in our context, to keep the laws and to respect the system and the people of it, there are some things we can do. We can be involved in passing just laws, and we should. We should be concerned about passing just laws. Don't let anyone tell you that you can't bring your biblically Christian-informed sense of justice for all people to bear on the government. You can, and you should. This is the day in which we live. This is what it would mean to be faithful to God. We should be involved in passing just laws, which are just for all people. We should be involved in law enforcement. It's okay if you're a police officer. Some of you should maybe aspire to that. It's good. Law is good. And lawyers. We've got a few in our church. Usually we have lawyer jokes. This is one time when we say, this is a good thing. No joking this morning about being a lawyer. This is good. It's involved in upholding justice. It's part of our government. We should write letters regarding just laws and the enforcement of laws. And we should remember this. On this point of respecting government, we should remember this. We live in a land where we love our free speech. But just because you can call the elected officials names, just because you can ridicule them, doesn't mean we should. As Christians, we need to exercise our freedom to speak in this country to reason and not to ridicule, to find solutions, to help. Submission doesn't mean we don't speak. We do speak, but when we speak with respect, we speak with honor, and we speak to help. So, generally speaking, let me just review. There's a lot here, and we could go on and on, but I need to get to our final points here. Generally speaking, we're called in Romans 13, this portion, to possess a spirit of submission. Specifically, we're called to submit to the government. Now, I want to say that ultimately, so there's a general call, a specific call, and then there is an ultimate call. Ultimately, we are called to submit to God. To God. Now, I'm about to launch into some really tricky territory. I'm going to launch into some territory that scholars and ethicists debate all the time. But here we go. Ultimately, we are called to submit to God. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that even the government is under the authority of God, which tells us that there's an authority higher than the government. And that ultimate authority is God Himself. How do we ultimately submit to God? Well, we obey the government out of our submission to God. It's a reversal of verse 2. Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists authority opposes the ordinance of God. What we're saying is we're not going to resist government authority. We're going to submit to it so that we will submit to the ordinance of God. We submit ultimately to God when we do what He tells us to do in relation to the government. Another way that we submit ultimately to God is we call upon the government and those in it to be accountable to God. Yes, we do that. You say, Scott, that's crazy. The government's not Christian. How do you call a government that's not inherently Christian to submit to God? You just tell them. You say, whether they believe it or not, you say, God established you, and you'll be accountable for the use of power. And they might say, but we don't believe in God. And you say, that's okay. You're still going to be accountable for the use of power. You just say it. And if you're a part of it, then you realize that. Because God has established it. And God will judge those who pervert justice. And in eternity, it will be revealed. And Romans 12, 19, vengeance does belong to the Lord. And evil rulers in human history are in the awful position of the judgment and the wrath of God. Let God be feared. He is the ultimate authority. And then there may be times when we are called to disobey the government in order to obey God. And this is called civil disobedience. Let me give you some biblical examples. In the book of Exodus, these are classic examples, by the way, and there are many throughout history, some controversial, but I'll just give you three classic examples from the scripture. In the book of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives were ordered by the king of Egypt to kill all of the newborn babies if they were male. And the Hebrew midwives feared God and respected God more than they feared and respected the government they found themselves living under. And so they disobeyed the government, they obeyed God, and they did not kill the Hebrew babies, but they protected them. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ordered by law to bow to a golden image and worship, and they gave themselves to the higher law of God, and they refused to do so. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is forbidden to pray to Yahweh, and he chose to do so anyway. He disobeyed the law. In Acts chapter 4, we come to the New Testament, and the religious authorities, who had also been granted civil power, commanded the apostles not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And they continued to preach. Now, the principle behind that is this: our ultimate loyalty is to God. And when government laws require us to do something directly that God forbids, or prevents us from doing what God commands, then we disobey those laws. And we don't disobey all the laws. We don't say, "Oh, you gave me one command that I can't obey out of good conscience, so I get to throw it all off." Oh, no. No, no, no. You disobey that law that directly interferes with our obedience to Christ. And that would be called civil disobedience. But it's really submission to God. It's very serious. And it is a last resort. And it may result in harm. Now, here's something we just have to be honest about if we're going to talk about this. You say, "Well, if I find my courage and the government comes down here one day and says, Grace Community Church can't meet to worship any longer. It's forbidden. It's against the law." And we all say, "No, we're going to meet anyway, because we're going to submit to a higher law, and we're going to gather together on our property, and we're going to worship God." And then we show up, and I don't know, the police are here, and they come out, and we're going to say, "Oh, but God's going to protect us. Now, God's not going to let harm come to people who mustered up the courage to disobey the government for His sake, right?" No, we may be harmed. I mean, that's the way it happened throughout history. People get killed for this. So it's a very serious matter that we're talking about. And it should be used when we are called to directly violate God's commands. And I'm going to stress the word directly. I can't get into this too much, but I will say that we have to be very, very careful about this. Sometimes we say, "Well, I don't like the way the government is using my tax money, so I'm going to stop paying my taxes." No, that would not be a good thing to do. You're not being called upon to directly violate an ordinance of God. I remind you that Paul is writing to Christians under a Roman emperor who used tax money in all sorts of ways that would violate their conscience, and yet he said, "Pay your taxes." So we're talking about when we are called to directly violate God's commands, then we have to see this as an option. But why? Why? Because we are looking for an opportunity to disobey the law? No, absolutely not. Only one reason: loyalty to Christ. Ultimate authority is God. And we obey the government in submission to God. We call the government to do good in submission to God. And when it doesn't, we have to ultimately be in submission to God. Now, quickly, the effect of submission to our government. What is this going to lead to? Three things I want to say to you about the effect of our submitting to government as Romans 13 has called us to. The first one is this: submission to the government produces Christ-likeness in us. Isn't that interesting? What's the goal of being a Christian? To be like Christ. To bring glory to God by being like Christ. And here I am saying that when you live by the laws of the land, you're looking like Christ. I say that because Jesus lived by the laws of the land. And when Jesus was confronted about whether or not people should obey and pay their taxes, Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," the government, "and to God what is God's." There's your ultimate loyalty. He's saying, do it. You look like Christ when you submit to government. Second, when we submit to government, we promote the common good of society. I just want to stress this to you. We're trying to build a church that knows how to live in the world. We're trying to build a church that goes into the world with the right frame of mind. And here's part of what it means for this church to go into the world with the right frame of mind. We should go into our world genuinely concerned about everyone. Are we as Christians really concerned? Are we concerned about people other than ourselves? Are we concerned about people other than the church? Are we concerned? I've been reading a little bit about an organization that has devoted itself to enforcing laws that are already written, already laws in other countries that are already written, so as to free humans who are being trafficked in slavery. When we talked about Wilberforce, I told you, and I'll say again, that it is estimated there are more slaves today, held in captivity today, than in the years that William Wilberforce was freeing the slaves in Great Britain. I mean, these things are still happening. Now, that's an extreme example, but certainly we can look at other examples to realize that we as Christians ought to be concerned about the good of all people, and so we obey the laws because they are for the good of all people. So it produces Christ-likeness, it promotes the good of society, and then finally, it protects the witness of the gospel. How can we call for submission to the lordship of Christ if we live as rebels against human authority and thereby undermine human good? If the church is going to speak the gospel, the church must live consistently, and our doing so will help that end. So, to sum up, Romans 1 through 11, by grace and mercy of God through faith in Christ, we are made right with Him. Romans 12, in view of God's mercy, we live rightly related to God. In Romans 13, one very specific paragraph, that our living in this world involves a proper view, understanding, and relationship to the government. We live submissively with respect and honor for the good of our own hearts, the good of our society, and the good of the gospel. Now this morning as we pray, I'd like for you to pray. And I'd like for you just to press this home in your own heart. You can pray about your attitude regarding submission in general. You may need to pray about your attitude regarding the government. You may need to pray about your opportunities to influence for good. Would you please pray for our government, our leaders, our elections that are coming up locally here in a month, nationally next year? Would you with me now pray in relation to this message today?